in front of me and introduce me and all that stuff, and he did a great job. I'd like to have him go in front of me everywhere that I go. It'd be great. But I just want to share a little bit about myself and my family real quick before I start the sermon. My name is Bart Carty. My wife Heather and Eden are sitting back there, about halfway back. Stand up, Eden. She doesn't like it when I do that, but we've been members here at Southmont for a little over a year and a half. We serve in the youth. Eden is in the youth. She's an eighth grader. My wife plays the keyboard, and Eden also works with the children in the second during the service. I think it's once a month. So we do a few things, and just want y'all to know a little bit about us. And then also, before I get started, I want to say, you know, this is I do my sermons just a little bit different. One of the things that's most important that I'd like y'all to be aware of, I will be asking you a couple of questions as we go along. And these are questions for y'all to reflect on this morning, but also things to take with you. Maybe something to discuss on the car ride home or at lunch or during this week in your quiet time. But it's something not just for you to talk about or think about for yourself, but to talk about with your families and friends and just see what the Lord says to you this morning. So with all that being said, let's get started. So we made it through 2020. It is 2021, unless this is the 34th of December. But it's not. It is 2021. It has been a pretty tough year. And at times, it really could feel a little bit out of control. We agree on that. and you know, if 2020 felt normal to you, I feel really bad for you if that was a normal year. But if it did, just ask an educator what it was like, or the parent of a student. You know, last March, spring break started, and it didn't end for 6 months. And at the end of that, it was like, you know, you got to go back to school. You're driving your mom crazy. You know, we got to get back to some kind of normal. So we had that. We're in a pandemic. The economy was shut down. Jobs were lost. And then on top of all that, the craziest election that I can remember. So there was a whole lot of noise and distraction this year. But this is a good time to kind of slow down, cut through the noise and distraction, and get back to basics. So if you turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 11. Now, when Paul wrote this, it was similar times to now. You know, there was people that had come to faith. They were kind of falling away, not sure. You know, maybe the world is better. We're putting our hope in other things. And he had the same feeling. You know, we need to get back to basics and talk about the essential things. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." This is 2,000 years ago, and Paul was saying the same thing to the people of Corinth that we need to hear today. It is time to get back to the basics. You see, in these 11 verses, Paul gives a very concise message that has a depth and richness that we can miss so easily. Especially if you've been a believer for any amount of time. I mean, you might have come to faith 5, 10, 15, maybe 50 years ago. And you can say to yourself, well, you know, I know the gospel. It was preached to me when I was a kid. I came to faith. You know, what else do I need with the gospel? But there's more there. We need the gospel more than just for our salvation. So let's see what these verses have to say. So if you look at verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." You know, Paul in these verses is saying that the gospel is personal. He says, "I preached to you, you received, in which you stand, in which you are being saved." He doesn't say the gospel that your ancestors received, the faith of your fathers, the faith of your kids, faith of your grandparents. It's you. So the gospel is personal. And we need to remember that. You're not saved because of your spouse. You're not saved because of your grandparents. You're saved because of your relationship with Christ. In these same verses, we see that the gospel has to be heard. See, Paul preached it. And if you do a little research in Acts chapter 18, it says that Paul spent 18 months in Corinth preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel, living there. He made tents there. He worked there. So why is this important? See, this is important because in general, gospel work is done in community. Relationship. It takes trust. You see, when we were our former missionaries to Costa Rica. We were down there for almost 10 years. And when we first got to the people group we were working with, they're the Nobe indigenous group, went, talked with one of the chiefs and said, "Hey, you know, we're with a church. We want to come down and see to your spiritual needs and your physical needs, and what can we do to help you?" And he just laughed at us. And I was like, "Well, you obviously need some help. So, you know, what's the problem?" And he said, "Well, we've had other people come and say they want to share your faith. Other people come and say they want to help us, and they left and they never came back. So until you come back and you show us that you mean what you say, you can keep your gospel." So we went back. And when we got there, the list was way longer than when we started because, "Oh, you came back. Well, you can do this, 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 this." And and so we said, "Okay, we'll do it." So, you know, for the first several years of our ministry, the gospel looked like putting in water lines. The gospel looked like building schools. The gospel looked like putting a roof on somebody's house. We shared the words. Don't get me wrong. We had the Bible with us the whole time. And we shared the gospel explicitly. But we didn't have many people come to faith those first several years because they had to know that we loved them before they trusted us. So the gospel requires community. It thrives in community. But we live in a community that wants isolation. So we have to overcome that. We need to find the groups, the places that we have earned the right to share the gospel, and we need to share it. And then in these same verses, So rich. Paul says, "You are being saved." You know, that's an ongoing action. This is not the gospel by which you were saved. This is the gospel by which you are being saved. You see, we never outgrow the gospel. We need to teach ourselves the gospel. We need to preach ourselves the gospel. Because if we don't know it inside and out, if we don't believe it wholeheartedly, if it's not transforming our lives, how can we expect anyone to accept it? When we share it, how are we going to know what to share? How are we going to know how to answer the questions? How do we have the right to share something that we don't fully engage in and that hasn't changed our lives? How can we expect it to change anyone else's? My next point, the gospel without Christ is not the gospel. Verses 3 and 4 say, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." See, Christ died for our sins. Very basic statement. I think we all agree with this, but we need to believe it. You see, not only did he die for our sins, but he was buried. So who do you bury? Yeah, the dead. That's not a trick question. You bury dead people. See, Christ was a human. We see his humanity here. God doesn't die, but humanity does. And it's only in his humanity that he could fully relate to us. And only in his deity that he can save us. He had to be fully God, fully man. He was raised on the third day. 3 days is a long time to be in a tomb when embalming is not an option. You ever think about that? See, not only did he die and was put in a tomb, but you got to remember, you know, he hung on a cross for a day. He had been scourged. He was covered in blood, adrenaline, sweat, and then stuck in a tomb, an oven, basically. Now, I normally preach out of the ESV, and I study out of the ESV, but there are some times the King James just has a way with words that really bring stuff home. In John 11, there's a friend of Jesus named Lazarus who died. And a lot of y'all know this story. Jesus came to that tomb, and he'd been in the ground for 4 days, and he says, "Open the tomb." And Lazarus' sister comes running up to him. This is Martha, his sister. And she says, "But Lord, he stinketh." And that will stick with you. He stinketh. I can remember that for the rest of my life. And Jesus was in the tomb almost as long. He stinketh. So this was real. You know, this is a physical body that died, was decomposing, and God rose him from the dead into a perfect body. You see, if he can take that body, if we can imagine what that body looked like, what it smelled like, just how ugly and nasty that was, if God can raise that and to make it into something beautiful, there's hope for every one of us. See, there's a lot of us that aren't real happy with the bodies we've got. Do y'all agree with that? Yeah. I mean, they start breaking down. I'm a little closer to round than I want to be, but God's going to take these bodies when we're resurrected and make them perfect like him. So he was dead. He was raised. But he wasn't raised like Lazarus, because Lazarus died again. He was raised to conquer death. And if this doesn't happen, everything we believe falls. You see, if you think about other religions, think about Buddhism. Buddhism without Buddha is still a lifestyle. It could be named after whoever. It could be Bobism or whatever. Islam without Muhammad. Muhammad was a prophet. He came and shared, but he didn't die for his people. It could have been a different prophet. Christianity without Christ is no different than anything else. So if we're sharing the gospel and Christ isn't central in that, if his death, burial, and resurrection isn't central, we're not sharing the gospel. See, that's what makes the good news great. And we need to remember that. Now, the next thing I want to share with y'all is that the gospel is not reactionary. Okay, so now what does that mean? That means that this was the plan from the very beginning. And we know that because Paul says this was according to the scriptures. He came according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was resurrected according to the scriptures. You see, Christ's death and resurrection are of first importance. But without the context of the scriptures, it can be kind of confusing. If you just come up to someone and say, hey, Jesus died for you and for your sins, and they have no context and no background, you say, well, first of all, who's Jesus? Why did he die for me? Why do I need him to die for me? What benefit do I get out of this? So we need context. You see, just before Christmas, my daughter was reading a book. It was one of the Hunger Games books. It was the first one. And, her class is studying the post-apocalyptic dystopian books series of, all the different ones. And I think when I was in school, there might have been one apocalypse, but now there's like dozens of them, and every book talks about something that is post-apocalyptic. But she had read the first book in the series, and there's three of them. And then she went to the library, and the librarian gave her the book and said, "Hey, this is the next one." But it wasn't. It was actually the third book of the series, so she missed the whole second book. And she got to reading, and she read 50, 60, maybe like as much as 100 pages of this book. And she turned to me and said, Daddy, is there going to be a flashback or something? Because I don't know any of these people. I know something happened. Something very important happened. But I don't understand how or why. And I said, well, no, you're on the wrong book. you need to get the other book, and then you'll understand. And she got that book, and she read it in like 2 days. And so she had to get caught up. But it's the same way. If you're talking to people that don't know the scriptures, the sacrifice of Christ is can be very confusing. You see, because the scriptures tell us why. They tell us how. It tells us that in the beginning, God in three persons, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, created the heavens and the earth. The scriptures tell us that God created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them in his image. So we all have a little spark, a little reflection of God in us. The scriptures tell us that Adam and Eve were deceived by the serpent. Disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden. Sin entered the world. And not just into the world, but it entered our very DNA. So that's why we need a Savior. We are by nature evil. And as God proclaims a curse, he also proclaims a promise. God promised that one day one would come to crush the head of the serpent, restore things to how they were meant to be. And at that point, the souls of those that believed in the Lord started to cry out, "How long, O Lord? How long must we suffer? When is this Savior coming?" You see, the scriptures tell us about the first Passover lambs who marked the Lord's chosen people as he poured out his wrath over Egypt and led the Hebrews out of slavery. This Passover lamb that one day would be embodied in Christ and would be the ultimate Passover lamb, the last Passover lamb. We see the law given in the scriptures that gives a blueprint that if followed would lead to flourishing. It reveals God's nature. Sets a standard that's so high that we can't do it. So in the law, we're made aware of our sinfulness. That's a gracious thing. We know where we're wrong. In the scriptures, we see Abraham come, and the people say, is this the one? But he wasn't. Moses, this is our Savior. He's leading us out of Egypt. But he wasn't the ultimate Savior. David, surely this is the one, the prophet, priest, and king that we're waiting for. But he fell short as well. We see the prophecy come that say one in the line of David will sit on his throne forever. Surely it was Solomon. Look at what he did to the kingdom, the greatest kingdom, greatest point that kingdom ever was. Is this the one? But it wasn't. We see the people taken into captivity for their sins, for their disobedience. And they cry out again, how long, O Lord? How long must we wait? Save us. In the scriptures, it tells us why he must be born of a virgin through the power of the Holy Spirit. It tells us where. It tells us he'll be born in Bethlehem. He'll be in the line of David. He'll live a sinless life. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, Emmanuel, God with us. It tells us that by his wounds we will be healed. And in his death, burial, and resurrection, all of that comes together. And not only does the scriptures tell us that, it also tells us what's coming. He's coming back to get those of us that love him. And that's great news. Do you agree? See, we need to remember that. You see, you can't stop with just, Christ came, he died, he rose again. We need to know the whole story. And so we need to spend time in our Bibles. Okay, the next thing that we can see in these verses, in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, the gospel is historical. See, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. See, Paul is saying, hey, if you don't believe me, go ask one of these people. I mean, I count there, at least 550 people. I mean, there's somebody there you're going to trust. Go talk to them. And they'll verify what I'm saying. So why is that a big deal? See, it's because Christ had to physically come and do this. He had to die. He had to be resurrected. And if you want to keep something, keep a lie, keep a lie secret, you don't have a bunch of witnesses. Chuck Colson, he was one of the Watergate Seven back in the 1970s, that brought down Richard Nixon's presidency. He went to prison for his role in that scandal. He came to faith in the middle of all the things that were going on, somewhere between when the crime was committed and when the punishment was given out. And he says that Watergate was one of the principal things that brought him to faith. He says, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured it if it wasn't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. So, the gospel's historical. And we need to remember that. It's not a myth. It's real. And because of that, it comes to a very important point. You see, faith is only as valid as a truthfulness of the object you put your faith in. Let me say that again. Faith is only as valid as the truthfulness of the object you put your faith in. There were a lot of things we could put our faith in this year. Stimulus check. Hey, there's some money coming. We can put our faith in that. A vaccine. You know, everything's going to get back to normal once we get that vaccine, right? Yeah, we'll see. We'll see. You know, there's probably some people in this room that are putting their faith in the Cowboys this afternoon. You see, I hear you. If two other teams have to lose and you have to win and you got a losing record just to get in the playoffs, you know, that's like playing the lottery and not really having faith. So, but, you know, sometimes even a blind squirrel finds a nut. So we're going to. So my question for you, and this is one I want you to think about this week. Who or what do you find yourself putting your faith in? Because we're all putting our faith in something. And every one of us is guilty of putting it in the wrong things. So examine yourselves. Who or what do you find yourself putting your faith in? Next, in verse 9, we see that the gospel is for the good, the bad, and the ugly. See, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Have you ever thought about how bad Paul was before he came to faith? See, if there was ever anyone you would think would not become a Christian, it was Paul. He persecuted the church. He considered it, the Christ and his message, a heresy to be stamped out. There are people that died because of him. But God got a hold of him on the road to Damascus. Jesus appeared to him. And he went blind for 3 days. You know, I would guess there's no one in here who went blind when you came to faith. If there are, please raise your hand because I want to talk to you after the service because I want to hear that story. But that's what the gospel does. You know, the gospel has power. And, you know, for some like Paul, I mean, he went blind. But there's others that it might have been such a slow, gradual process, they can't even pinpoint the date or the time. And that's just as valid. Okay. And I truly believe that it's easier for people that think that they're bad to come to faith than it is for those that think they're good. Or at least what the world says is good. Because you can say, oh, I'm all right. You know, when I die, I've done enough good things. I'll be okay. I'm not as bad as them, so I don't really need Jesus. Some of us have been there. Some of us are still there. But he's there for all of us. You see, the gospel, it comes to the good and reveals their depravity. It convicts and shows the badness is within inside. For the good, there's hope. If you're bad and in despair, the gospel gives hope and will raise you up out of that. And for the ugly, it takes what's ugly and changes it into something beautiful. And we're all parts of this. You may be good in one thing and bad in another and really ugly somewhere else, but the gospel covers it all. See, and so don't avoid sharing the gospel, because you don't know who the Lord's drawing to himself. You don't know who it is at any one time who is ripe and ready to be harvested. You see, in our time in Costa Rica, and I wish I had time to really go into this story, but I don't. You know, there was one individual in particular that it makes me happy to think about her from our time there. She was a witch, and we did not get along for many, many years. And it took, 6, 7, or 8 years of just persistence coming to her village, helping out her people, sharing the gospel. And she was the last person on that reservation I would have expected to come to faith. But she did. And if I had given up, walked away, said, I'm leaving your village because you're a witch and I'm not, and we don't get along and we're not friends and we never will be, she'd be going to hell right now. But the gospel is available to everyone. And the gospel sends you places and has you do things that you don't necessarily want to do. But we do it out of love. So I've been talking mostly to the believers in here. But I want to take a pause here and just ask you to examine your hearts right now. And if there are any of you here that are not believers, that know you're not believers, you know, this is for you. You fit into one of these categories. You're good, bad, or ugly. And the gospel is available for you. And if you are a believer, examine your heart and see if it's really taken root and if it's really producing the fruit in you that it should. And the next thing, faith in the gospel leads to action. Verse 10 and 11, Paul says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed." See, confession is just lip service until it's followed up by action. I saw a lot of people make a profession of faith. Say, "Yeah, I believe," walk out, and we never saw them again. Never followed through with anything. Or if I did see them, they were living just like they were before. See, our actions should reflect our faith. And our words should explain our actions. You see, you can't have one or the other. And I'm not saying that this is not a works-based salvation. You see, when you come to faith, we change. And what comes without us, comes from within us, should reflect what we believe. You see, and you can have all the actions you want, but if you don't ever explicitly share the gospel, you're just some weirdo out there who's, you know, passing out water and you know, going door to door, and it doesn't make any sense. But if you just share the gospel, just the words, but your actions don't mirror what it says, you're a hypocrite. See, you need to have both. Our actions and our words have to match. Now listen to me very carefully. You know, this is not something that happens out of obligation. It's about love and winsomeness. See, there's a lot of people who come to faith and take it on as a burden. But it's not a burden. Christ takes our burden and gives us his pack to carry. And his pack is light. See? But I know a lot of people say, yeah, I'm a Christian and I'm so unhappy and this is so much work and I don't want to do this and I don't want to do that. Some of y'all may be able to relate. That's not what Christ came to give us. He came to give us freedom. And so what do I mean by saying it's about love? Those of you that are married, did you come up to the front of the church during the marriage ceremony, say, I love you. You may kiss the bride, you walk out, and then you both go and do whatever you want to do individually. If you tell your wife you love her and then never do anything for her, is that really love? Think about it. If you go into your home, let's just make it real. Your wife's there taking care of making dinner, taking care of homework for your kids. You know that she's got a phone call she's got to make here in a little bit. You just walk in and say, "Hey, I love you. I'm going back to my room and I'm gonna watch TV." Is that love? So why do we treat God that way? Yeah, God, I love you, but yeah, I'm gonna go live however I want to live. I love you, but what you're asking me to do isn't, I don't have to do that. I love you, but you say I should go to church, but I'm not gonna go to church because that's cutting into my sleep time. I love you, but I'm not going to treat my family the way that you say I'm supposed to treat my family because I don't want to do that. You see, love is a sacrifice. Being in a relationship with God is a sacrifice. Our lives should look different than everybody else's. And love is not convenient. This is something I say a lot. And if you're around me much, you're going to hear it again. See, love is not convenient. Love asks us to do things that we don't necessarily want to do. But that's what we're called to do. And now to wrap up. There's a man named J. Max Stiles, and he wrote a book called Marks of the Messenger. And in that book, he talks about the gospel as a cyclical thing. Perhaps over decades, maybe over generations, maybe a little bit more compressed. But the way he puts it is, he says that there's four steps to the cycle of the gospel. He says, first, the gospel is accepted. Second, the gospel is assumed. Next, the gospel is confused. And then the fourth step is the gospel is lost. You see, when it's accepted, there's much rejoicing. Salvation has come. It's excitement, and true salvation is here. When the gospel's assumed, it sounds like this. I live in a Christian nation. Everyone goes to church, so they're all believers. I don't need to share the gospel with my neighbors because we're all believers here. When the gospel's confused. Is Jesus really the only way? If I work hard enough and do enough good things, that's really enough. You don't have to just rely on Jesus and his grace. If you aren't blessed enough in this life, you don't have enough faith. These earthly blessings are going to reflect your salvation. And then the gospel's lost. And then we're just back to where it all started, just in a heathen nation. And it's not just in nations. It can be in your town. It can be in your family. It can be in your church. And so the other question I would like to ask y'all, as we wrap up here, is where in this gospel cycle do you find yourself right now? Do you believe the true gospel? Christ came, he died, he's buried, and rose again? Do you just assume that everyone around you is a believer? Are you a little confused? Are there other ways, maybe? Is it hateful to just believe that there's only one way? Or are we lost? You know, this week, think about that. You know, where are you in your family? Where are you in your community? Where are we as a church? Do we assume everyone that comes in is a believer? Are we preaching the gospel to ourselves? And if we are, what do we need to change it? Father God, I thank you for this day. Lord, I thank you for loving us. Thank you that you give us your word, that your word tells the story, that you've provided a way for us to be saved, to be restored, to be in relationship with you again. Father, we thank you that you can use such few words and give us so much information. But God, I just pray that your spirit would go out and make it real, and that you would just break what needs to be broken, restore what needs to be restored, and that through it all, that your name would be made great. Father, we love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.